There are many qualities that when it comes to God the Father, we admire, we appreciate, and we recognize that we need. And there are two that we're going to look at today, because as we look at them, we're going to come to understand something about them. They, at the surface, would appear to be the same, and in certain respects, they are the same. But in this particular instance, as we get into the subject of these two particular qualities, we find that while they may appear to be the same, they actually are different. Let's first of all turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. There is a statement that is made in Scripture here in chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, that will sort of start us off with what we want to do in this study today, or the subject that we want to go to, the subject matter. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, we look at these two particular words here and the statement that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. The two qualities that we admire, appreciate, and need, again, in God the Father, is His mercy, and we need His grace. The question is, are those one and the same thing? Now, some would say they are actually two sides of the same coin. You know, you talk about a coin being heads or tails, but when it comes to this particular subject, we would say that mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin, the coin being God's love. God shows mercy in His love. God shows grace again in His love. So we want to tackle this particular subject of mercy and grace. We want to ask some questions, and as we go through the study, hopefully you will find that these questions will be answered. The first question we have, essentially, is, are mercy and grace the same thing? Now, again, as I said, we're going to find that they are very similar, but there are differences in mercy and in grace. The next question we will, again, answer as you go through this study is, can you have mercy but not grace? Can you have mercy but not grace? And then, of course, the other side of that, is it possible to have grace but not mercy? Again, what we have to come back and understand here is there are certain things that apply to both of these particular words and what they mean in the Bible. What we're going to find is that the Bible shows us that there is overlap, but there are differences with regards to these two particular words. Before we get into this, to understand mercy and grace, it would be good for us to go into a simple word study, and that would mean defining the word. So let's begin, first of all, with this word grace. The word grace in the Greek, as it appears, is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. Now, the Greek, Thayer's Greek Dictionary, the dictionary that I most commonly use for the Greek language in the New Testament, has a multitude of different definitions. So there's a lot here. If you're taking notes, you're going to have to write fast and furious, and you're going to get frustrated with me. You probably won't call me angry names, but you may think angry things about me. Please do not do that. I will do my best I can here to kind of amalgamate things and go as slow as I can here. But understand, it's a very broad thing when you're talking about grace. With Thayer's Greek Dictionary, they define this Greek word grace, or charis, as grace, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. Okay, so again, grace can be something that affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. For an example, we can talk about someone who has grace of speech. You speak from a standpoint of pleasure. You speak from a standpoint of joy. That would be speech that is graceful or shows grace. Secondly, Thayer's Greek Dictionary defines this word grace as goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. You extend grace to someone, you're extending goodwill to them. You're extending loving kindness to them. You're extending favor to them. For example, again, Thayer's would say of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. Now, that's Thayer's definition. That's not necessarily the definition that we would use. The third definition that Thayer's gives on this word grace is what is due to grace. In other words, the condition that is due to grace. They say, again, the spiritual condition of one governed by the power of divine grace. So here we have a difference between the grace that we would give to someone in the speech that we would give or the loving kindness to a person, other than the divine power of grace that only God can give. So there begins to be, you see, a difference here. And the fourth definition that Thayer's talks about is thanks. Thanks for benefits, services, or favors. In other words, sometimes people will say before they have a meal, we talk about asking the blessing before we eat. You've probably heard some people say, will you say grace? Will you say grace before the meal? That is simply giving thanks for the meal that you're about to partake of. So you begin to see that in the Greek, this word grace has a very broad sort of definition in terms of the various things. It all gets back to, again, kindness, sweetness, benevolence, exerting some form of influence when it comes to God. Now, we as God's people understand grace by what it means for us and our relationship with God. In other words, we cannot have the relationship with God unless what? Unless He gives us grace. We can have a relationship to a point. Ultimately, when we are called by God, we accept that calling. He has given us something. What does that specific grace that He has done for us, what is it? How would we define it? That specific grace is defined as follows. Now, this is where it gets into rather lengthy, and I'll repeat this a couple of times for those of you taking notes. Its meaning in terms of grace that God would impart is that it includes unmerited favor and the gift of graciousness from God to those who have sincerely repented of breaking His holy laws. Now, I said that very quickly. Let me go back. It means including unmerited favor. In other words, it's not earned. It is something that He gives of free will. It's not merited. We talk about someone at work getting a merited raise. We're giving you a raise because you merit this raise, or we're giving you this promotion because you merit this promotion. God is not giving us this grace or this favor because we necessarily merit it. He's giving it to us in spite of ourselves. So He is giving us that unmerited favor and the gift of graciousness that comes from God, but there's a condition to His grace, correct? A condition which is to those who have sincerely repented of breaking His holy laws. You go back to the point in time that you were baptized. What did the minister say when you got into that water before you were baptized? State your name. Have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The answer to those last two questions can only be yes. If it is no, get out of the water. You're not going under. You get the point. You get the point. But the point that I'm driving at, have you repented of your sins? In order to receive grace, from God's standpoint of giving it to us, we have to acknowledge what? That we have broken His immutable law. That's part of the statement that we make before we put someone under the water. Because you have repented of your sins, which are contrary to God's immutable law, baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, this is the statement that is made here. The merit of this is not because we did anything great. It was because we came to an understanding of what we had been, and we changed, and we decided that we wanted to go the direction of God. It is His grace that gave us that, the unmerited pardon. You know some familiar scriptures here. I'm going to go through them very quickly. You can jot them down, but I will read them so you don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. When it comes to baptism and our calling, these would be anchor scriptures that we are reminded of, that we went through, we studied before we were baptized. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says the following, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So again, the free unmerited pardon is coming from who? It is coming from God, and it is allowed to us through what? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Again, anchor scripture with regards to our calling. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," the gift, the free unmerited pardon, "the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God gives it, but it is made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That blood washes us clean. It pays the penalty. It takes us off of death row. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you," 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, "for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So again, what Paul is stating there is the same thing he's essentially stated in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6 that I just read to you. And that is, the penalty is paid through, again, Christ dying for our sins. Now, when we look at grace in this particular context that we're talking about, it is often mentioned in the context of guilt. In other words, we are guilty of breaking the law of God. We come to understand that it is only God that can forgive us of that sin through the sacrifice again of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to find here in a moment that we can extend grace, but not as God gives grace. So we can extend charis, joy, kindness, pleasure, gracious speech, but it's not the same as what God gives. Our grace does not save anybody. It is only the grace that comes from God that can save somebody. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Again, as I said, grace is often mentioned in the context of guilt. One who is guilty and has to be cleansed of their sins. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. He says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." That, again, coming from God. "In Him we have redemption through His blood," that's speaking of Jesus Christ, "the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So grace is what allows us to be cleansed of our sins and to be reconciled to our Creator God. Let's look at another scripture here. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, we're breaking in the middle of the thought here, but my point being is that what? Grace leads to something. It leads to what? It leads to salvation. Mercy does not. Mercy can be extended. We'll see an example of that later, but mercy can be extended. God extends mercy, but mercy and grace are different. Mercy does not save. Grace is that which saves. Mercy is necessary. We're going to find again that we see that the command by Jesus Christ, we'll read a little bit later, that if we want to receive mercy, we must be merciful. But mercy cannot save. Grace is what saves. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's notice verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Speaking again of what? It would be the prophesying, the foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, prophesying of the grace that would come. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So again, this grace that is given is a saving grace. It again leads to what? It leads to salvation. Now, remember I said when I went through the definitions, the Greek definitions of grace, that you can extend grace without saving someone from the way that God would save someone. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9 here for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. This is actually being quoted, Paul is quoting here from the Psalm, chapter 112. But notice what he says. He says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So we look at this from the standpoint of someone giving. We talk about God's way of giving, that he disperses liberally. Well, we have the ability to do that as well in terms of giving. We can extend grace. You know, we don't think of it from the standpoint of the same magnitude that God does on the scale that he does, but we still have the ability in terms of grace to give liberally and again show graciousness to other people. Let's look at a passage of Scripture here in Romans chapter 12. Let's notice Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans 12, chapter 6, I'm sorry, chapter 6, I'll get it right. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. We call that the Thanksgiving hangover of turkey and stuffing and all those things. It's still weighing me down. It's weighing my brain down and other parts of my body down. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So what Paul is saying is if you have a particular gift, you give that liberally. Now, this term liberality comes from Unger's Bible Dictionary. It means the following. It means simply a generous disposition of mind resulting in large giving. So when he uses that term, again, giving it liberality, he's talking about not giving it in a small amount, but giving it in a very generous or a large way. The state of mind of a generous giver is the description, again, that goes back to the graciousness of God, the Father, who gives to us liberally in terms of the gifts that he gives, in terms of the forgiveness that he gives. When it comes to God, he does not met it out a little bit. He gives generously. We understand that. So what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about these gifts is to have that same character of mind, is to give liberally, that the expectation that if we are part of God's family, then we carry with us that same particular trait in terms of how we would give. But remember, I keep going back to the statement, and I think we understand that before, is that we recognize that regardless of the grace of giving and the amount of giving, that we cannot grant free, unmerited pardon, the grace of God, to a human being. God alone does that. But let's notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the point of giving here that I'm drawing on. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In my Bible here, which I use a New King James, Nelson, I believe it is. At my chapter heading at the top in chapter 8, it says the grace of giving. So he's talking about giving, but he's talking about it from the standpoint of grace or gracefulness or in a terms of liberality, in a liberal sense, in a very large giving sense. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now, again, we drop down now to verse 5. He says, "And not only as we have hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love with for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Now, what's he talking about abounding in this grace? He's talking about the fact that they were giving liberally. I give you a personal, or not a personal example, but an example locally here in the Northwest. For how many years now, we have liberally given to the brethren in Zimbabwe for the building of their church building in Zimbabwe, first in Ngakwe, and then the next one to take place at another location in Zimbabwe. You all have shown what? You have shown liberality. You have shown a graciousness, the grace of giving to the people that are part of the body of Jesus Christ that exist in our organization in Zimbabwe. So there's a sense here, again, of graciousness and the grace of giving liberally to the brethren there in Africa. So again, my point being here in terms of grace, we come to understand that grace can be something that God gives, it's something that we can give, but it's not the same. Now we go on to the point of mercy. What is mercy? We need to again take a look at that specifically. Remember, we're looking at mercy and grace here. So before we can sort of talk about both, we have to come back and understand that they are not the same thing. Mercy by definition is forbearance or kindness. It is forbearance or kindness. In particular, mercy usually involves kindness shown at a time when a severe penalty is expected. Let me repeat that. In particular, mercy usually involves kindness shown at a time when a severe penalty is expected. A person may go into court in a court of law, and the judge has it at his discretion a sentencing guideline that he can use. Now, he may look at that particular situation and see that this is the harshest judgment or the harshest penalty that I can give. This is the lowest penalty that I can give. And so he may come into a situation where some would say, well, this person's going to get the harshest penalty. And he turns around and ends up giving something that is the least in terms of the type of penalty that is given. So again, the point being here is that mercy is something where forbearance or kindness is shown. Now, is that something that we can do? Well, yes, we can. We can show forbearance. We can show kindness to somebody when there is a penalty, and perhaps we are involved with that, and we extend mercy to the individual. In the Old Testament, there are several Hebrew words that sometimes translated mercy, although they are translated in other ways, so it can depend upon the context. What we find is that mercy appears in the Bible 276 times. The word mercy appears in the Bible 276 times. Now, in the New Testament, we go to the Bible Help, Zondervan's Expository Dictionary of Bible Words. So I'm going to use this particular statement from this particular Bible Help, this Zondervan's Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, and it says the following concerning mercy in the New Testament. The verb to show mercy is this particular Greek word, eleo, E-L-E-E-O. The noun is eleos, E-L-E-O-S. Now, reading on, it says, originally these expressed only the emotion that was aroused by contact with a person who was suffering. So you come in contact with it, and this is the expression of the emotion aroused by the contact with the person. So you come in contact with a person or the particular situation, and you express this emotion of mercy. However, Zondervan goes on, he says, by the New Testament time, the concept incorporated compassionate response. It was not just the emotion, but it was also compassionate response. Going on, he says, a person who felt for and with a sufferer would be moved to help. This concept of mercy as a concern for the afflicted that prompts giving help is prominent in both the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament. So what Zondervan is saying here is that mercy, as you find, again, originally expressed, is simply an emotion when you come in contact with a person. Oh, I feel bad for them. What he's saying is as you go into the New Testament and as you begin to see the formation of the New Testament church, you begin to see that there is also an understanding where this concern or this feeling of the person that is suffering is also tied to a move to want to help them. You see a person that is down, you see a person that is suffering, you see a person that has a condition, and you extend, I feel bad for them, I feel sorry for them. So that's that one point of saying that you're moved to have that emotion of, I feel badly for you. But then moving to the next point of, I feel badly for you, what can I do to help you? It's a different level, again, of mercy. It's interesting that we find a lesson in the Old Testament when it comes to mercy, and it's tied to the prophet Jonah. The story of Jonah, again, being swallowed is a great lesson. However, sometimes lost in that particular lesson of Jonah is the magnitude of God's mercy. Now, remember, we're talking about mercy at the moment here. Jonah was commissioned by God to be a prophet. He was called by God to be a prophet, and he would run from it. But we also know that God always gets his way. And so in the end, Jonah would be swallowed and finally deposited on the shores near Nineveh, where he would have to prophesy to Nineveh. He preaches repentance. The people repent, and God spared them. Now, that's not what Jonah expected. Let's go back for a moment and take a look at the story of Jonah chapter 3. Jonah was expecting a different response from God. He was expecting a harshness from God. Because after all, you're sending me there to tell the people to repent. They need to be spanked for their sins. They don't need to be put in a corner and given a timeout. They most certainly don't need to be told, I forgive you and you can move on with your life. So Jonah had to learn some things here about God. And he had to learn about the level and the magnitude of God's mercy. Notice Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. This is again after Jonah would profess to them or prophesy to them. Believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So Jonah prophesies, he tells them to repent. They take it very seriously to the point here where the king simply, he proclaimed a fast not only of human beings, but of animals as well. There was a repentance of anything that would move. God saw that and he was pleased. Remember, what ultimately is it that God is after? He's after repentance. So if he's getting a heartfelt repentance, why would he then decide that I'm going to make them suffer? In Jonah's mind, he felt they should suffer based upon what they have done. Forget about their repentance. Jonah had to understand God's mercy, and he had to understand the level of God's mercy. Notice chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." So he's saying one thing, but you know he's thinking another. This is an evil people. You told me to come here. Look what I went through. And you're going to let them off the hook? It'd be like having your sibling and they break curfew and mom and dad say, "Well, you know what? We're going to give you a warning this time and let you go." And you're sitting there going, "Are you kidding me right now? They should be given oatmeal and water for the next 7 days. They should be made to go to bed at 6 p.m. No screens, no nothing. You sit in your room, do nothing." That essentially was Jonah's response. He did not understand God's mercy and the abundance of God's mercy. You find the rest of the story there again, that the plant was provided again with the shade. And it says there in verse 6, "And as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that..." Verse 8, "that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the heat of the sun beat on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Again, a little melodramatic, but it was Jonah. He was suffering at that particular point. Jonah had to learn something here. And notice what he says in verse 11. He says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" Again, God speaking, "in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and her left, and much livestock." In other words, you need to understand here that the process of what you did by prophesying for me as my prophet, it succeeded. And he's expressing this mercy again to Jonah. Now, again, the understanding here is that there is mercy that is a trait that God shows towards mankind. Mercy is often tied to the concept of forgiveness. Mercy can be tied to grace. I mean, it is, from that standpoint, free unmerited pardon. There is mercy involved. When you consider the sins of an individual, mercy is involved that God calls that particular individual and takes them off of, as we say, death row. But we also understand that we extend mercy when we forgive someone who has wronged us or hurt us. We, in the same way of mercy, now again, not grace, but mercy, are extending mercy to the individual. Let's notice a case over here in Numbers chapter 14. Here in Numbers chapter 14, we come into the end of the story of the 12 spies. Again, the story being that they spied out the land. You know the story. 10 came back and gave an evil report. It's exactly what God said. It's a great plan. It's flowing land of milk and honey. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. It's everything he said. But there's these giants in the land. There's no way we can overtake the land. And of course, Joshua and Caleb saying, "Come on, we can do this. God said he's give it to us. He will be the one that will fight the battle for us. We will win." They didn't like that. They didn't want to hear that. They were looking to choose a leader to take them back to Egypt. And again, as all of this is going on, God is watching this take place. It's not like he's absent. It wasn't like he didn't see and realize what was going on here. We find what happens here, that Moses would appeal to God's mercy. Let's pick the story up in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 17. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 17. And he says, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation.' Moses is appealing to God's mercy in this particular case. This is not grace. This is, again, this is not salvation per se. This is, again, mercy that he is saying, extending to, asking God to extend to Israel as an end result of their own stupidity for not following through and doing what he had told them to do. Notice verse 20, what God's response is. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, if you look in the Bible, you will see that the Bible often ties mercy to sins and transgressions, but that's not always the case. It's not always the case. We can have mercy on someone, or we can receive mercy from someone. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 21 here for a moment. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 21. Now again, as I said, we can have mercy on someone and we can receive mercy from someone. It, again, as I said before, often mercy is tied to sin and transgression, but it's not necessarily always the case. Notice one scripture here, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 21. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 21. Notice what is said here. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. He who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Now, mercy on the poor, as it's stated there in the Proverbs, proverb has nothing to do with sin or transgression. That's not what the proverb states. It again has to do with a situation in which you are simply, again, having mercy on someone who is in this condition of poor. It's not necessarily sin or transgression that's involved. Let's look at one other scripture before we sort of begin to tie things up. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Notice what God says here. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What is his promise? Well, his desire that all would come to be a part of his family. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, so he extends mercy by being patient so that all would come to repentance. So that what? So that they could receive grace. So that they could receive free unmerited pardon. The first part of that scripture deals with mercy, that his desire is that none should die, but all should come to a condition where they receive grace. How do you receive grace? Through true repentance. Through true repentance. And again, turning and going the opposite direction. So mercy or grace? Let's take a look at a few scriptures here as we begin to tie everything up. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to go through verses 12 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's start beginning in verse 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. God expressed mercy to Saul of Tarsus before he was called. But it was on the road to Damascus that he ultimately answered that calling, received the grace that comes from God because he repented. He repented. Here Paul is making the statement very clearly that he has received both. He received grace, but he also received mercy before he was ever called by God. We have an example here of grace being much broader than mercy. Paul could have expected punishment or harsh treatment for his treatment of the New Testament church prior to conversion, but he did not. In fact, from God he received benevolence, he received kindness, and he received mercy. But, here's my point, but that mercy never forgave his sins. And it never reconciled him before God. That would only come when God called him and he answered the calling, and then grace was given. There's the difference. Two sides of the same coin. God's love of mercy to Paul, but also the understanding that that other side of giving him grace for the sins that he had committed, and he, again, justifying him before God. Notice Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, notice beginning here in verse 5. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5, he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Now, again, we're tying two things together here. There is mercy that is required to bring us that point, but then he saves us by what? Giving us free, unmerited pardon. That's not mercy, though. That is grace. Two different things. Two different things are going on here. Mercy brings us to that point, and then grace, again, saves us, as it says there, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. That is what made that possible. Mercy was given long before, again, in terms of our lives, mercy was given to us abundantly prior to the penalty of our sins being paid by accepting that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that which leads to grace. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We can have mercy. We receive mercy, but it does not bring us eternal life. Eternal life only comes through what? Being a part of God's family. How do you get to be a part of God's family? By, again, the unmerited pardon that comes standing fast in the faith. You begin to see the difference there. You have to have mercy. And again, let's be honest about it. We have to have mercy through our entire life as God deals with us because of our own foolishness at times. But at the end of it all, we have to come to understand it's that unmerited pardon. It keeps us and leads us to salvation. That's the hope of eternal life. Mercy is important. Yes, it is. But it only goes so far. Grace is needed. Grace is needed. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. We come back to an understanding and a realization. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. In the Beatitudes, from the oldest brother of our family. I'm talking about our spiritual family, that being Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Want mercy? Everybody does, don't they? We all want mercy. We have to extend it. We have to extend it. You want forgiveness? You have to learn to forgive. We cannot, as we come before Passover, expect to be forgiven by God as we renew that covenant again for another year and the grace that's been given to us by simply saying, yes, God, forgive me, but I'm not going to forget John Smith because he's just a low good so-and-so, no good so-and-so. I don't like him whatsoever. I don't like what he does. I'm not going to extend him any grace. Well, got a problem then at that point. Got a problem at that point. We can extend grace, or we can extend mercy, but the grace that we desire, the forgiveness that we desire that leads to salvation, we have to be able to show that mercy to others. And again, that's what Jesus Christ is talking about here. If you want mercy, you've got to extend mercy. We can be gracious. We can have grace in the speech and the things that we do, but it will never be the saving grace that only God the Father can give.